Be seated. We're going to read from 2 Kings chapter 12, and we're going to read all of the chapter. So 2 Kings 12, beginning at verse 1. In the seventh year of Jehu, Joash became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 40 years. His mother's name was Zibiah. She was from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years Jehoiada the priest instructed him. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. Joash said to the priests, "Collect all the money that is brought as sacred offerings to the temple of the Lord, the money collected in the census, the money received from personal vows, and the money brought voluntarily to the temple. Let every priest receive the money from one of the treasurers, and let it be used to repair whatever damage is found in the temple." But by the 23rd year of King Joash, the priest still had not repaired the temple. Therefore, King Joash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and asked them, "Why aren't you repairing the damage done to the temple? Take no more money from your treasurers, but hand it over for repairing the temple." The priests agreed that they would not collect any more money from the people, and that they would not repair the temple themselves. Jehoiada, the priest, took a chest and bored a hole in its lid. He placed it beside the altar, on the right side, as one enters the temple of the Lord. The priests who guarded the entrance put into the chest all the money that was brought into the temple of the Lord. Whenever they saw that there was a large amount of money in the chest, the royal secretary and the high priest came, counting the money that had been brought into the temple of the Lord, and put it into bags. When the amounts had been determined, they gave the money to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple. With it, they paid those who worked on the temple of the Lord, the carpenters and builders, the masons and stonecutters. They purchased timber and dressed stone for the repair of the temple of the Lord and met all the other expenses of restoring the temple. The money brought into the temple was not spent for making silver basins, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, or any other articles of gold or silver for the temple of the Lord. It was paid to the workmen who used it to repair the temple. They did not require an accounting from those to whom they gave the money to pay the workers, because they acted with complete honesty. The money from the guilt offerings and sin offerings was not brought into the temple of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. About this time, Hazael, king of Aram, went up and attacked Gath and captured it. Then he turned to attack Jerusalem. But Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred objects dedicated by his fathers, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and Ahaziah, the kings of Judah, and the gifts he himself had dedicated, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the temple of the Lord and of the royal palace, and he sent them to Hazael, king of Aram, who then withdrew from Jerusalem. As for the other events of the reign of Joash and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? His officials conspired against him and assassinated him at Beth Milo on the road down to Silah. The officials who murdered him were Jozabad, son of Shimeth, and Jehozabad, son of Shomer. He died and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Amaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, we need your help. We recognize that we are spiritually needy, spiritually poor. Lord, please come and give us grace through our weakness in understanding and attention spans and all this. Father, would you please be our strength and give us grace to do what your word instructs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 12 details the reign of Joash. Yet, as always, this is a chapter that also serves to show us God's abundant grace. And tonight we're going to have four main sections. What are we going to see? We're going to see a king who starts well, who is full of godly ambition, who overcomes obstacles to get things done, but then who has a disappointing end. Verses 1 to 3, David's house continues. Just notice in chapter 12, in these opening three verses, the formula is quite standard. So we are told who over the border is king in Israel. We are, and that's Jehu, we are told who is coming to power in Judah, That's Joash. Do you remember chapter 11? He's this 7-year-old boy who's been hiding in a bedroom in the temple for 7 years, and now here he is, the new king. We are told that he reigned. We're told something about his mother. We're told that he reigned for 40 years. So it's all quite standard. We're told about in verse 2 about his spirituality. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Well, he did whilst Jehoiada instructed him. We also are told something about the high places in verse 3. The high places were places of idol worship. And this king did not sort those places of idol worship out. He didn't weed out the immorality in the land. But it's all quite standard. What are we to do with this? Yawn and move on? Seems quite mundane. Do you ever get fed up with the usual mundane monotony of life? Brushing your teeth twice a day, having a shave once a day, having a shower every day, doing the ironing just for it to get creased and need ironing all over again, cook the food, eat the food, do the shopping, fill the car up with petrol or diesel, do the meter readings, do the washing, empty the dishwasher just to fill it up again. Well, if that's you, recently I was reminded, if you're feeling like it's all a bit of a grind, this one thought, corpses don't brush their teeth. So there you go. Feel grateful. Corpses don't shave. Corpses don't need their clothes ironing. So maybe those daily tasks won't feel quite so mundane next time you're doing them. Maybe the monotony starts to take on a little bit of a glow when you think corpses don't things like that. Well, do you realise what we're being told in these first three verses? The house of David still continues. Isn't that great? Do you remember chapter 11? Do you remember the wicked Queen Atalia? She had set her whole force on destroying the royal house of David to ensure that she could remain as the wicked queen in the land, although that wasn't, she didn't describe herself as that. And if we read through Chronicles, we would actually see the extent to which the house of David has been absolutely decimated. It is no small thing to get to 2 Kings chapter 12 and read there is still somebody, a Davidic king, on the throne. At this point in Israel, there had been kings from all these different houses, the house of Jeroboam, Baasha, Zimri, Omri, and Jehu. 5 different houses. And yet in Judah, the house of David is still in existence. There is still a Davidic king. Maybe the monotony of those first 3 verses has a bit more of a glow when we remember this is all driven by 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. Key Old Testament verse. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. However unlikely that seems with Atalia in chapter 11, a maniac on the loose, we reach 2 Kings 12 and there is another Davidic king on the throne. We should be encouraged as we see that God is a keeper of his promises. And I think we should be encouraged here at Hope Church. I think we should give thanks to God for what he's doing. Are you involved in the monotony of cleaning the church? Maybe the monotony of teaching in junior church? Maybe the monotony of repairing something that's broken? Of uploading sermons to the internet? Of moving chairs again and again? But we should be grateful, shouldn't we? That there's stuff going on and a reason for us to be doing that. We should be grateful that we constantly have to keep putting blue paper towels in the toilet. Because people are coming in this building to wash their hands and hopefully attend a service as well. Let the monotony have a glow. Just think about the Lord Jesus when he went to the cross. You wouldn't call it monotony, would you? But he had to endure it. Why? Because it had a glow, the joy set before him. Pain and suffering and sacrifice had a glow because of what it would achieve. So the house of David is continuing. And then in verses 4 and 5, we see the godly ambition that Joash has. Just look down at those verses with me. Joash said to the priests, "Collect all the money that is brought as sacred offerings to the temple of the Lord. The money collected from the census, the money it received from personal vows, and the money brought voluntarily to the temple. Let every priest receive the money from one of the treasurers, and let it be used to repair whatever damage is found in the temple." Baal worship was commonplace in Judah. Even before Atalia ruled in Judah, her son Ahaziah was king. He was related to Ahab's house. In fact, Ahab was his granddad. He walked in the same way as his granddad. And so you can imagine, can't you, the temple in Israel was starting, in Judah, in Jerusalem, was starting to look a little bit shabby. Joash grew up there, hidden in one of the bedrooms. Maybe he thought they needed upgrading a little bit, but he'd been instructed in the ways of the Lord by the priest Jehoiada. And I'm sure the temple of God had a very special place in his heart. But I'm sure he also realized the spiritual significance of the temple in Jerusalem. That's where God met with his people. That's where sacrifices were offered to deal with sin. I mean, all you have to do is remember back to the 15th of July 2018. We all know what we were doing then. We were looking at when Solomon built the temple. Over a year ago now. And do you remember we said at the heart of Israel was Jerusalem? At the heart of Jerusalem was a temple. And at the heart of the temple was the most holy place. And in the most holy place, where there was the Ark of the Covenant, God's promise. So the temple was central to what it meant to be one of God's people. And the temple now was looking a little bit shabby. So Joash has the godly ambition to do something about it. Later in Israel's history, the prophet Haggai would be sent to the people with this message from God. Is it time for you yourselves to be living with in your paneled houses while this house remains in ruin? What the prophet is saying is to live in your own house in luxury and leave the temple of the Lord in ruin is wrong in God's eyes. So Joash's intention in chapter 12 is godly. He instructs the priests to collect the money to do this. And please notice, we see down there in verse 4, there are three different sources of money. There is money which comes from the tax of a half shekel per head due from every adult of military age. For more on that, go to Exodus 30, 11 to 16. There's also money from those who had vowed service to the temple, but who chose to give the value of their services in cash. That's Leviticus 27, 1 to 8. And then there are funds just from voluntary gifts. So the first offering was mandated, it was required. The second two are voluntary. And you might ask the question, well, how many voluntary gifts are they really going to get? Surely people would only give what they were required to give, right? Why would you go any further than what's required from you? Well, it all depends. It depends whether or not you're coming to the temple as a customer or a worshipper. If you're coming to the temple as a customer, well, what do customers do? If you're a customer in a shop, you try and get the best possible deal, don't you? So you pull out the 20% off coupon. You look for the 3-for-2 deals or the whoopsies, if there's any of them going around, if I've not already got them all. You look for what's on special offer. You give as little as you can to get as much as you can. That's what customers do. That's one approach to God that people adopt. Customer. I'm one of his customers. I'm trying to get good value. He offers me a place in his family. When I pass from this life, I'll go to be with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And all I need to do is give my half shekel when the census happens and the time comes round. I've done my bit. Now God will do his bit. And let's be honest, half a shekel every now and again in exchange for eternal life, well, you know, that's better than Scottish Friendly or Friends Providence are offering, isn't it? Happy retirement. It's just good sense, good business. But then there were the worshippers. People who came to the temple not to do a transaction, not thinking, how much do I need to give to get God on side? Worshippers came to the temple recognizing the majesty of God. Their hearts were captivated by his glory and his worth. Their lives were given over to him in glad surrender. And they give voluntarily out of a heart of praise and devotion. What's the appraisal of these two approaches? Well, those who have a tick box customer mentality, this is what God says in the book of Isaiah, stop bringing meaningless offerings. They are detestable to me. See, God is after our hearts, our devotion. Do you remember the widow? in Luke's gospel with her measly, tiny little offering. She gives these two little mites, and I'm told that a mite was 1/128 of a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. So she's given 2/128 of a day's wage. It's a tiny amount. It's probably about a pound, if my maths is right. And Jesus said of her, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty. She's put in all she had to live on." Now, just for a moment, think about these Old Testament believers. What did they know about God? They knew that God loved them, right? He brought them out of slavery. He'd brought them into their own land. But did they know the extent of God's love for them? I'd like you to imagine a situation as a boyfriend and a girlfriend, and the girlfriend wants to know how much her boyfriend loves her. "How much do you love me?" she asks. "To the moon and back," comes the reply. He knows all the right things to say. "I love you more than anything else." And the next day, she says, "I urgently need a lift to Wigan. Will you be able to take me, please?" "Sorry, I'm in the middle of a tournament on my PlayStation." "Can't you pause it?" "Well, I could, but I don't want to." What's he saying? Because actions speak louder than words. He's saying he loves the PlayStation quite a lot more than her. What does God say to his people? He says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." But what does his actions say? He rescued them from slavery. He brought them into a promised land. He established a king, a whole series of kings. He disciplined them for their good when they became wayward. No wonder there were people who wanted to show their devotion by giving. But what do they know about God's love compared to us? See, we know so much more. This is what the Apostle Paul says. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" If you want to know how much God loves you, if you want to know, listen to him saying, "I have loved you with an everlasting love," but then look to the cross. The cross shows us the extent of God's love. And in fact, Paul points us to the cross of Christ to inform us and to motivate us in giving to him. So Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." The more we experience God's love, the more our hearts yearn for him, the more we give. Not out of a sense of what I'm getting back, but out of devotion and love. Jesus gave everything to rescue us, and he wants to captivate our hearts. And as we admire him and worship him, that changes what we do with our time, with our money. And Joash, he was one of those with real godly ambition. But not only did Joash have godly ambition, he also overcame obstacles. So in verses 6 to 16, we see that on this occasion, the obstacle was actually the priests. So we see in verse 6, "But by the 23rd year of King Joash, the priests still had not repaired the temple." Now, it wouldn't seem that the priests are being dishonest, because if they were, the next plan that Joash came up with just wouldn't have worked. He wouldn't have been a goer. It doesn't seem like they're pocketing the cash for themselves. It just seems like they're so busy running the temple and temple life that they've just not got round to it. Now, I find this very challenging. Life is so busy, isn't it? There are so many demands placed on us, aren't there? Deadlines to be met, things to do, important, urgent things that can't be overlooked. And it is a real spiritual discipline to manage your diary well. It really is. The world, the flesh, and the devil doesn't want us to prioritize things that really matter. And so we need help, God's help, to take control of our diaries. So often this is the missing step between godly ambition and realization. committing the time to a particular activity, committing the time to spending time in God's work, not putting off important things, even though there are trivial things that scream at me so much louder. There is a really important lesson here about time management. Now, it might sound extreme, but here's a thought. Here's something for us to do when we all get home. Ask the question of myself, of yourself, what is my personal mission statement? What am I trying to do? What am I trying to get out of life? What am I trying to achieve? Now, hopefully the answer to that question will be godly. And hopefully the answer to that question will be a bit more specific than living for the glory of God. That's too vague. Maybe it'll be something like seeking to follow Jesus using the specific gifts he's given me for the expansion of his kingdom. That's getting better. That's closer. And then the question is, whatever my mission statement is, how is how I'm spending my time achieving what I'm trying to do in my life? How's my diary reflecting that? How am I controlling my diary to make sure I'm doing that, or is actually my diary controlling me? See, Joash had to step in. He had to overcome this obstacle, and he appointed specific people. Just notice, they place this chest by the altar, and they bore this hole in it. And when this chest is getting full, so there is a fixed deadline note, then something has to be done. It's emptied and given to the workmen. Now, verse 15 is probably my favourite verse in the whole of this chapter. It's great. They did not require an accounting from those to whom they gave money to pay the workers because they acted with complete honesty. The tradesmen were so reliable. They weren't people who wanted cash in hand. They produced the invoice. And they were so reliable that all the accountants were made unemployed. Isn't that great? Imagine a world without the need for accountants because everyone's so honest. I am looking forward to being unemployed in eternity because there's no need for accountants because everyone's too honest, and there's no need for pastors because everyone is living by sight and no longer by faith. So in the new heavens and the new earth, you'll see me enrolling at the local college on a training course to figure something else out to do. No, I'll become a farmer again. That's the best solution. So here we have another important lesson. See, Joash overcomes obstacles by not only setting this deadline when work is going to do, but he starts putting round pegs into round holes. So the priests are busy, and they're not really builders, are they? They're not really project managers. So he gets people who have the gifts to serve in particular capacity. Recently, I've been reminded in Israel, if you can just visualize a map of Israel. In Israel, you'll know down the spine of Israel, you have the Sea of Galilee. Flowing out of that is the River Jordan, which goes down to the Dead Sea. And if you go to the Sea of Galilee, which I never have done, but I've been told that it's just the picture of life. There are fish just everywhere. And if you swim, you might even end up kicking the fish, unless it's Peter who's trying to do some fishing. But normally, there is loads of life. But the story in the Dead Sea is very, very different. Why? Because the water runs from the Sea of Galilee down the River Jordan into the Dead Sea. And I think I'm right in saying the Dead Sea is the lowest point on the globe. And since everything's flowing down into it and there's no exit, the only reason why the water disappears is because of the heat evaporating the water. And the result is it's just everything's dead because of all the salt and all the minerals in the Dead Sea. The clue is in the name. Now, what a great picture. Healthy Christians are those like the Sea of Galilee. Stuff flowing in from King Jesus. And then as they serve, things are flowing out. That's the way to be healthy. But there are two ways to be unhealthy as a Christian. One is to be like the Dead Sea, which is just loads of stuff flowing in, but nothing flowing out. Big brains and heart disease. Small heart doesn't lead to life. No service. Just everything going in, nothing coming out. Another way to be unhealthy is just to be giving out, giving out, giving out, giving out, and nothing's coming in. But the picture of health is the Sea of Galilee. Right through the Gospels, we see that pattern seen in the life of Jesus. He spent time with his Father, coming in, and then he spent time reading the Word, coming in, and yet, like we've already sung, and like it's recorded in the Bible, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And we are to follow his example. Receive from him, be served by him, sit at his feet, be devoted to him, and then give out. And all of us need to evaluate our lives and ensuring we're getting that balance right. We're not just giving, and not spending that time being devoted and receiving, or also not just receiving without any giving. Very, very challenging. Our time is disappearing. So we've already seen that the Davidic king is still seated on the throne. David's house continues. We see that Joash has godly ambition. We also see that Joash overcame obstacles by setting these deadlines and putting the right people in place. And the final point, we'll not spend long on this, we see that Joash has a disappointing end. Verses 17 to 21. We barely have time to scratch the surface of this last point. And actually, Kings only tells us part of the story. If you turn to the book of Chronicles, you will see just how evil Joash was at the end of his reign. He had a prophet of God killed. He began to worship idols, and ultimately he was assassinated because of his wickedness. The focus of Kings, so Chronicles, the focus seems to be his wickedness. The focus in Kings seems to be more just the disappointment of it all. So Judah is under great threat, and instead of going and seeking God, Joash goes and pays off the foreign army just to go away. He uses gold from the temple instead of trusting in God. Why? Why does a man who had godly ambition, who overcame obstacles, become someone who was so wicked? Well, it would seem that the opening verse gives us a really big clue. The opening verse tells us, the second verse tells us, Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Maybe the author is just indicating to us that maybe it wasn't really his faith, it was more Jehoiada's faith, and Jehoiada was instructing him, possibly. And that is such a stark warning for us, isn't it? We cannot live the faith of our parents or our spouse or our friends or our church family. Our faith must be our own. All these people need their own faith. If we place our faith or live out our faith through a person rather than a relationship with Jesus, then we don't have a relationship with Jesus. And maybe that's what's going on in Joash's life. Maybe it's just through Jehoiada the priest. And when he's gone, he just starts living life how he sees fit. And so this evening, I trust all of us can take something away from 2 Kings chapter 12. In the mundane monotony of life, let's have a glow that God is a God who keeps his promises. Let's be those who have godly ambition and turn good intention into reality. Let's use our gifts for the glory of God. And let's make sure that our faith is personal, not lived out through someone else. Amen.